Now that was fun, amen? Just as a side thought, as much joy as it brings us to watch little children praise God, how much more so in His heart as we praise Him, amen? May we have that kind of joy and freedom in worship. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. Chapter 5, if you don't own a Bible, you don't own a Bible in a version you feel like you can read and understand, we'd be delighted to give you one. We're committed here to make sure that everyone who desires to read the Word of God is given access. So just raise your hand or grab a Bible in a pew around you and feel free to take that home with you if you need. We're engaged in a sermon series. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today we're in chapter 5 and we're jumping into the middle of a conversation that's already been ongoing. I know it's hard for us to do that sometimes, right? There are things that have been said already that bear on what things we're going to talk about today. But ultimately, to get our appetites wet, get our minds cranking and ready, I want to ask you a couple of questions. I want you to consider them. Who are you? How do you describe yourself? If someone you never met before was asking you to disclose who you are, what you're like, not just what you like, but what you are like, or what does your life say about you? The choices you've made, what do they testify to? Your friends, your family, if they were asked to describe you, how accurate would their presentation be? Your relatives, your cousins, people you went to high school with. This concept of self-disclosure, this concept of self-revelation is very much at the center of what Jesus is talking about here in John 5. How do we, as limited, finite creatures, begin to make ourselves known? Well, we talk about our experiences, right? Talk about what we've done or what we haven't done. We can talk about our motivations, what we like, what we desire. We can talk about what we dislike, what we don't desire. We can talk about events that were thrust upon us. We can talk about messes we got ourselves into. But the task of self-disclosure is an intricate and complicated one for we humans, yes? Because there are parts of our own hearts we don't know. There are motives we have we've never uncovered before. Can the same be true of God? Can we say that God has motivations he does not understand? Certainly no. Can we say that God has experiences, the depths of which he cannot plumb? Certainly no. But as God, who's infinite, not only in glory and majesty, but infinite in understanding and wisdom, seeks to make himself known to us, certainly there are limitations to expressing that to us, to helping us understand as much as possible who he is and what he's about. This self-disclosure of God is found most chiefly in Jesus Christ, yes? And the Gospels continue to affirm that. As we go through John, we continue to see that affirmed. Certainly the rest of the New Testament bears upon this, yes? That Paul says over and over that the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus Christ, that he is the supreme revelation of what the Father has said about who he is, about what he's like. The Hebrew author in Hebrews chapter 1 begins his testimony this way. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. We mentioned this last week. It bears repeating for this week. In the Last Supper discourse, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was hanging out with his disciples, and he began to talk about where he was going as he was going to heaven to secure a place for them. And poor Philip cries out, hey, Jesus, we don't really even understand where you're going, let alone how you are going to take us to be with you, let alone who the Father is. Can you just show us the Father? And that might make all of this make sense to us. Show us the Father. And Jesus lovingly, tenderly, and clearly rebukes Philip. Why? For not understanding that as you gaze upon Christ, you see the Father. Fullness of God dwelt in man. So as Jesus is engaged consistently in the Gospel of John, in making himself known and trying to help us understand who God is, what his nature is, what his priorities are, what his commands are, what his personality is like, it is difficult for us to comprehend in any kind of sense fully. But does that mean we don't know? Does that mean that epistemologically we can't understand true things about who God is? No, of course not. Of course we can know true things. We just can't plumb the depths of them. Of course we can know who God is and what he is like because Jesus Christ has come and made himself known. So as we jump into the middle of this conversation, let's be very clear that Jesus is engaged in this act of self-disclosure, of making himself known. Who is Jesus? Eternity bears on your answer to that question. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he come to teach? What has he come to show? What has he done to rescue? So we jump in today, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. This is God's word. You should hear it and receive it as such. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus goes on to say, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we got a huge chunk of scripture in front of us this morning. And every word points to your majesty. Every word points to your holiness, to your goodness, to your power, and to the glory you have in and of yourself. Lord, you do not need our praise this morning. We do not offer something to you that you lack. Rather, you invite us to take part in the glorying of God. And we do so joyously. We do so humbly this morning. We do so acknowledging the privilege it is to speak words to you that you would hear, to sing songs to you that you would dance to. Father, what a joy it is for us to know that you hear us, that you know us, that you love us, that you have indeed rescued us from our very selves. Come this morning and speak profoundly to us, speak loudly to us. Father, we confess, if you do not give us ears, we will not hear. If you do not give us eyes, we will not see. If you do not stir faith in our hearts, we will miss the whole point. So send your Spirit in power to come and speak to us, that we might know you and be changed by you. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Jesus opens this section once again with truly, truly. This should not set your eyes ablaze wondering when it is that Jesus is telling you something that's not true, right? This is a rhetoric device, yes? He's trying to draw them in saying, no, pay close attention to this. Hear this, and it will help the rest of what we're talking about be understood properly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say to you, grab hold and focus. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It's a powerful statement that Jesus is making. He's speaking here as one who sovereignly judges. We've seen that prior to this context, right? Earlier in this discourse. But notice there's two parts to this. There's a future piece, the hour is coming, and the hour is here. Anytime you're talking about what theologians refer to as eschatology, the study of the end times, as we begin to consider what eternity in heaven will look like, there's a power and a reality that comes from there and breaks into now. And so the church throughout the New Testament is trying to wrestle with what's for later and what's for now. What happens here in this world, in this life, in the midst of human history, and what's reserved for later when we will live and dwell with God forever and ever in a place without sin? Because right now, we know sin is nearby, yes? And we don't have to walk out those doors to find it. We need only look inward to find it. Our greatest problems are not out in the world, they're in our own hearts. So as we begin to talk about and think about what it is Jesus wants us to know about ourselves and about him and about the nature of his kingdom, he wants us to understand that there are some realities that have already begun. They're already in. And there are some that are far off. There are some that will be reserved for later. And so even in this context, we're going to see that there are things that are just for later. Right now, he's talking about a reality that is both ever-present in his presence, because he commands it, and one that overflows into later. So if you're studying on these things, you might be familiar with the phrase already and not yet. The Christian life is filled with these kinds of questions. What is already and what is not yet? And in this instance, what's both? What is already and coming? And how do we begin to understand these things? So when he says, an hour is coming and is now here, he's talking about a dual reality. Something that is so profoundly true now, but it also overflows into later. And it's so understood later that its power breaks into now in the presence of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, what is this thing that we're talking about? It's the ability that Jesus has to speak in such a way that dead men come to life. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. It's Jesus' sovereign command over the grave, whether physically or spiritually. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus has the power to give eternal life. And praise God for that, right? Because if he doesn't have the power to give it, we would never receive it. We hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Theologians have debated this one sentence for about 2,000 years, maybe more like 1,700 years. And its implications are far more reaching than anything we can do on a Sunday morning, okay? I just want to be straight with you. We could spend a month of Sunday mornings talking about this and we wouldn't begin to understand it. But I want to give you some parameters for what this means. What this is saying, the claim that is being made here, has to do with what theologians refer to as the eternal generation of the Son. If that doesn't mean anything to you, that's not a problem. This is filled with deep stuff. Just as the Father has life in himself, you've heard us say, and I imagine you've thought before, is there a beginning to God? You ever asked that question? Where does God come from? If God's the creator of our reality, is there a reality greater than God that created God? And following in the shoes of John Lennox, the answer to that is no, that's silly. Christians don't believe in created gods. Right? So when somebody, even famous atheist debaters, will say, well, ultimately, where did God come from? It's like they're on a playground playing with their little ball. Well, where'd God come from? If you think God created everything, well, then who created God? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about a created God. It says all created gods are false gods. So God is himself self-existent. He has a generation, an existence that is in himself. He does not seek it from another. That's not true for any of us. We are all derived beings. What do I mean when I say that? I mean all of us come from somewhere. All of us have been created. We are not self-derivative. We come from another. So we cannot be said to agree with verse 26 if we were to apply it to ourselves. Kevin is not containing life in himself. I don't have it. I've been given it, but I didn't create it. It wasn't self-generated. So when here in verse 26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, every Hebrew in that room would nod. Yep, absolutely. That's what the Old Testament tells us. That's what the New Testament tells us. Absolutely, without doubt or question or hesitation, God is eternal and self-existent. But then we continue in verse 26, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Well, there's a big mistake that gets made here sometimes. It doesn't happen often anymore. But there are those who say that that is a reference to the incarnation. that Jesus was somehow granted, at the time of the incarnation, his generation. And if we believe that, we might as well be Muslim. Because that's what the Muslims are accusing Christians of believing. That Jesus is not equal with God, not co-eternal, but rather that Jesus comes as a created being, maybe even of first order, later, that God exists apart from Jesus Christ. So he, Jesus, therefore, has a derivative generation. Jesus is saying the opposite of that. This is not quite the same as when we say Jesus is the only begotten son. D.A. Carson has a real long footnote on this, and I agree with him. I think he's spot on, as if he needs me to agree with him. But ultimately, as we think about this, we need to think about it with a caveat. And that is the early church did a great deal of legwork for us. It's one of the reasons we should value the early councils of the church and what they produced so much. Because one of the documents they produced really helps us here as we begin to understand this eternal generation of the Son. But it also was birthed out of controversy. And this is where church history is really fun and helpful. Maybe just for me, but I get to speak, so you have to listen. There was a controversy that grew up around a man named Arius. And Arius was famous for a quotation. The quotation is this. In reference to Jesus, he says, "There was when he was not." And so what Arius is trying to say is, look, I understand that Jesus was part of the created process. I understand that Jesus is, you know, part of this working of God in the creation of all things. But before there was anything, before there was time, there was a reality of the Father's existence apart from the Son. So there was a time when Jesus wasn't, even if it was before time. And the early church rightly called it heresy. They rightly said, no, that's wrong, that can't be true. Because it would make Jesus less than God. He has to be co-equal with God, co-eternal with God. And so they began to talk about what the Bible teaches as the eternal generation of the Son. That he, though, that both elements of verse 26 must be true. That the Father has life in himself, and that he has also granted the Son to have life in himself. And by extrapolation, the Holy Spirit as well. That's why in the early documents you'll hear that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's not that he's created, it's that he proceeds, and so that procession becomes very important. So I'm going to take a pastoral time out here and say, this might not have meaning to you today. This might not be helpful to whatever struggle you're going through in life, in your circumstances today. But the task of theology is to express what the whole Bible says is true, right? That's our task as we study who God is to accurately represent what the Scripture says is true about God. And where the Scripture puts a limitation, we put that limitation. Where the Scripture puts an explanation, we need to put that explanation. But we also need to be comfortable living with uncertainties in these minor issues, okay? We need to be able to say, I believe what the Bible says as I seek to understand it. Not, I only believe in the Bible what I agree I understand. In one, we rule over the Bible. In the other, God uses the Bible to rule over us. And they're different. Right? In one, you're the master. In the other, you're seeking mastery under the master, under his tutelage, under his guidance. So you don't have to have a full comprehension of what I'm saying here this morning for you to have certain faith that what the Bible is saying is true and trustworthy. There are limits because of our finitude, because of our finite minds, to our understanding of an infinite being. Can we just agree to that up front? That God is greater than we. So as we seek to know him, we will seek to know him in such a way that he is making himself known and that we can hold things to be true together with tension. That's what the scripture requires us to do right here. Is we can never say Jesus was created. We can never say he wasn't eternal. But we can speak of the eternal generation of the Son, which means the claim of verse 26 is ultimately divine. Jesus is claiming divinity. He's not claiming a derived divinity. He's not saying part of the divine was given to me. He's saying I'm self-existent, just as my Father, or along with my Father. We have it together. That's a powerful statement. He goes on to say in verse 27, I'll go time in, 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. We saw that already. Because he is the Son of Man. Certainly the Son of Man is used throughout Scripture in a few different ways. But I think what's being highlighted here is the use of Daniel chapter 7. So I'd invite you to go look at that on your own. But it's dealing with the reality of heaven breaking into now. And so when Jesus is using this title, Son of Man, he's sort of adding a descriptive layer to it that was never there before. He's drawing attention and focus to it in a way it really hadn't been used in Scripture before because it had been used so loosely and so varied. So as he goes on to describe, what he's saying is, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So as we begin to think about the authority and the ability Jesus has to execute judgment, on what basis does his authority come from? Why is he given authority by God to do these things? Well, we spent some time on this last week, but it's worth remembering. Jesus has an understanding of what it means to be a human. He's not only God, it's weird to say that, right? But he is also fully man. He's also fully human. Scripture says he was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin, as none of us are. So there's a sense in which Jesus, as both God and man, is the perfect standard. He's the perfect measuring stick. He's the perfect judge. And so, though his authority is eternal, though his power is eternal, though the omnis that we would ascribe to the Father fully apply to him as well, he's also the servant. He's also the one that in the coming months will wash his disciples' feet. He's the one who will take off his clothes and be nailed to the cross. He's the one to come to sacrifice. He does not come to get what's rightfully his, worship, but he's the one who comes to make the Father known and to rescue us at ultimate cost. The Hebrew author actually goes so far as to say that though perfect, Jesus was perfected through suffering. That his sufferings on earth put him in a position to be the greatest priest, high priest of all time for all of those who live or have ever lived or will ever live. So when we talk here about his authority and the justice behind his judgments, the blank title we're given in 27 is because he's the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. We talked just a moment ago about the already and not yet, didn't we? Well, here's a not yet. Here's the promise of a not yet. It's not that people are coming out of their graves now, right? It's that there will be this future event, this future moment, the day of judgment, when both sinners and saints alike will rise, when both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected and stand judgment before God. That's what he's referencing here in verse 28. You think I have power and authority now to execute judgment, Jesus is saying? Wait until you see it on full display. What you see now is partial. What's coming is so much grander. Marvel at that. You don't have to marvel at this. They will hear his voice. They will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, or what we've already seen in John 3 described as those who have believed and have passed from death to life and will get eternal life, and those who stand condemned already, who will stand in judgment and be ultimately and eternally condemned. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own, Jesus says. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Why? Because he's perfect? Is he going to make an ethical appeal here? Is he going to say, I'm more moral than the rest of you, so I'm the one who's fit to judge? Or is he going to say, I'm the one who has and will suffer more than all of you? That's what makes me fit to judge? He could. Those are great bases, right? Those are great, reasonable responses. The rest of Scripture declares those things. But what does Jesus disclose about himself? He says, I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It goes back to that eternal Father-Son relationship that we saw being spoken of in verses 17 and following. It's this eternal affection that comes with it, an eternal submission. This is co-equal God. This is co-eternal God, laying down his own desires and his own judgments, but is solely seeking the will of the Father who sent him. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Not true? Not valid. Why? Because in a Hebrew court, it takes more than one witness. Hear this. The biblical standard of evidence and testimony is higher than any court in any land. One eyewitness is not enough. It must be proven to be true with more than one witness. That's a crazy standard. There are church trials today that happen. If I go loony and something I say or I'm teaching is wrong and you take it to my presbytery and you say, see, he's wrong. He's teaching things that aren't true or aren't biblical. Then I stand trial. And it takes a multitude of testimonies, multiple sermons, multiple people, multiple things to show my error. So sometimes the bad guys don't get caught in a Hebrew court system. They can't because the standard of evidence is too high. It doesn't mean that you can't trust what Jesus is saying, and he certainly doesn't believe that he's speaking falsehood. What he's saying here is that his testimony is not enough to convict or to convince. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that testimony that he bears about me is true. So Jesus is about to introduce other witnesses than his own self-disclosing claims. That should sound very familiar to us from the prologue of John 1. Who's he going to talk about? Well, he's going to talk about John the Baptist. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Why? Well, they're cousins. No, because God sent John the Baptist, right? Just as he was sent, John the Baptist was sent to pave the way, to declare, to be the voice in the wilderness. Verse 33, you sent to John, not the disciple who's writing this, but John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. What he's saying here is it's not because John the Baptist is human that his testimony is credible. I don't need man to talk about who I am. I'm divine. I'm God. God doesn't need the testimony of man to prove his own self-existence, right? But he's speaking to a specific audience. The Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people who are there, the people who are seeking to kill him now. And so what he's going to say to them is, you basked in John the Baptist's ministry. You all went out to see what he was saying. And for a time, his ministry reigned as a precursor, as a foreshadowing that I would come. See, that's what he says, 33, you sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. There is a power in testimony. Can we all agree that when you watch the transformation of your friends or your family members, your faith in God grows, and it is a credible testimony of the power of God because someone experiences what God is doing? Watching someone get saved is an incredible strength for your faith. And so he's making an appeal. He's saying part of how my word goes forth is through human testimony. Human testimonies are essential for the Christian witness. Jesus says so. So why does God use John the Baptist? So that they might be reached and believe. They might be saved, he says at the end of 34. 35, he was burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus has now said, examine my life. He starts with the testimony of John the Baptist, who was a man sent from God. He was not the light, but he came to point to the light, right? Now Jesus is saying, you want to know me? You want to know my testimony? You want to understand my self-disclosure? Look at my works. Can any of us say that? Can we say, you really want to know who God is? Look at my good works. It's tricky, right? Because you want to say, no, of course not. Of course not. You can't look at me and see God. But then again, I'm his, and he lives in me. So I guess there are some things that you could look at in my life and see God. And that's the already and the not yet, isn't it? That's the eschatological reality of Christian living. That some of who I am is totally renewed and changed. And some of who I am is in bondage to sin, wrapped and ensnared by a sin I put myself in, right? My indulgences, my pride, my whatever. So there's this tension in us. Is that tension in Jesus? No, Jesus is free to say, look at all my life, look at all my works, look at all the miracles, look at all that I'm doing. Whether it's signs and wonders or words I'm speaking, they all point to a single reality, that the Father has sent me to rescue you. That's why the Father was sending him. That's why the Trinity agreed before the foundations of the world to call effectively a people to himself to rescue. Not because they lacked worship, not because they lacked joy, it's because their joy was overflowing. So he calls, so he moves. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Excuse me? Wait, can you say that again? So we don't just look at Jesus. We don't just look at the works of Jesus. We don't just look at the words of Jesus. There's more. As if the life, death, resurrection of Christ wasn't enough. As if the teachings we find in the gospel aren't enough. He's going to appeal to an even greater reality? This is crazy. Go. Do it. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. He has a threefold indictment of his audience. Threefold. If you knew me, you would know my Father. If you'd seen my works and had the ability to evaluate them correctly, you would know who I am and where I've come from and what I'm here to do. But instead, you haven't seen me, you haven't heard me, and my word doesn't dwell inside you. It's a threefold indictment. The first, you've never heard his voice. Well, who heard the voice of God? Moses did. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, if you're taking notes. Exodus 33, 11. Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. It's talking about the tent of meeting, that center tabernacle that the rest of Israel was gathered around in the wilderness years. Moses used to go in, the glory would descend, they'd have a conversation face to face. The people Jesus is talking to, he says, you've never heard. Well, like lots of us have never heard, right? What's next? Well, you've never seen his form. This is a reference to Jacob. In Genesis 32, verses 30 and 31, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. You want to wrestle with God all night? He might push your hip out of socket. And every step you take for the rest of your life, you will know you wrestled with God. Does that mean? Is that a curse? Oh, it's a blessing. It's a total gift. Wait, a limp is a gift? In this case. See, our concept of who God is and what he's like needs to change. If we're really honest, we don't believe that God curses with wealth and blesses with poverty. If we're really honest, we don't believe that he blesses with ailment and curses with health. Now, is that always what he does? Certainly not. God is free to bless with wealth or to bless with poverty. He's free to curse with wealth and curse with poverty. But that's the point. He's free. And what we see in our circumstances is not always lined up with who he is and what he's really doing. And we're blinded by our own expectations way too often. And that's what he's accusing these Jews of doing. He's accusing these religious leaders of looking for and defining what they want on their own terms, instead of listening closely and surrendering to what his word is really saying. Which is why the third indictment is probably chief among them. Because you could say, not many but Moses heard, right? Not many but Jacob saw. Well, what about the word dwelling in our hearts? That's the third form. Like Joshua. This book of the law, Joshua 1, 8 and 9. Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. For have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Or maybe the psalmist. The psalmist who writes in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you? What resource do you have to fight temptation with? That you might know God, that you might know his purposes, that you might understand what he's doing and why he's doing it, and as a result, have strength to fight back, have strength to resist. That's the accusation that Jesus levies against these religious leaders. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. It is by faith that you are saved. Yes? By faith in anything? By faith in anyone? No. Christ alone. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. They are condemned by the measuring stick with which they use. You study the scripture and it should point you to me, and instead it points you to yourself. It should point you to your dependence on me, and instead you use it to prioritize your class, your role, your socioeconomic standards. You use it to abuse others. You use it to torture others. You use it to find an identity in yourself that is apart from me, that is completely independent of me. Thus you are condemned. You stand condemned because you have not believed in the only one who gives life. You have not believed in the one that God has sent. You refuse, verse 40, to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. You should meditate on that verse this week. I do not receive glory from man or woman or even children. Glory is not the kind of substance where we can make a transaction with God over. You can't pick up some glory off the ground and give it to God as though he lacked something. Paul says in Acts 17 that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. There is nothing you possess that you can give to God as though he lacked it. And yet, don't miss this. Why is Jesus engaged in this discourse? He's harshly rebuking them. Make no apologies. He's harshly critiquing them. He's already said they are not his. He's already said that they're enemies with God, that they're dead, and that he has not brought them to life. But why do we 2,000 years later read this? And why does that mean? Because God makes himself known. And that's what he's in the act of doing, is making himself known. He's disclosing who he is, that we might know him, that we might worship him, that we might depend on him. Yes, 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 that and more. How much more? But do not think that you offer God something he lacks. He doesn't. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And that's the indictment. The biggest of the three now moves to a fourth. The ultimate problem, why you haven't heard his voice or seen his form, why you don't store up his word in your heart, the bigger problem is that you're ready to give credit and praise to man. So when a man comes in his own name, you'll happily bow down before him. Because it'll be familiar and not hard. It'll be what you expect and not what I offer. And you know what? It's true. In the immediate generations that follow this testimony of Jesus for himself, tons of messianic claims are made. Josephus can't even write them all down. Tons of people claim to be the Messiah. Tons of them rise up, get famous and powerful, and then get struck down. And all their followers disappointed and scattered. Jesus is right here. If a man comes and claims to be something he's not, you'll follow him, but I, who am God, have come, and you do not believe my testimony. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's the problem. If you are satisfied with the praise of man, you cannot serve God. If you think your presentation of your own image is enough, it's not. If you think the praise you receive from your parents or your friends, your coworkers, your colleagues, your boss, if that fills you up, you are empty. You need to seek the praise that comes from the only one, the only source of life and hope and joy. We're so quick giving and receiving glory to one another. And the celebrity culture right now, I mean, this should be in neon lights to your hearts. Worship John Piper, R.C. Sproul, who's your favorite? I don't care. They're only powerful, they're only effective if what they're saying is breathed on by God, blessed by his lips. Do I hate those guys? No. I love them. I study them. I read them like you do. Why? That I might know another and not them, right? I hope that's why you gather here. Not that you would know me, but that you would know the one I'm talking about, the one I love. If you're so quick to receive glory from one another, you'll miss the whole dynamic. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They study the scripture and they say, yep, I'm good like Moses was. And it's by that standard they'll be measured against and fall very, very, very short. That's one of the things that the law of God does for us, right? It shines a mirror at us and shows us our inabilities, our inadequacies, our sinfulness. Verse 46, it doesn't get clearer than this, y'all. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. The whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Not a couple of verses here or a couple of verses there. There are some who will say, well, this is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. And I'll read it to you because it's plausible. I don't think it's right, but it's plausible. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, certainly that's true, okay? Certainly Moses said it. Certainly it's a reference to Jesus Christ, of course. But I think as Jesus is accusing them, he's got a broader thought than one verse. I think this is one among all of the verses that point to our need for a Savior, that point to Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills all these Old Testament promises. I was sitting in Moe's a few weeks back, just having a conversation with a CNU student. And as we were sipping on, you know, soda and chewing on some burritos and some chips, I was trying to engage him with the gospel. And his friend and roommate was in the room with me. And as we were talking, as we were engaging, it was very abstract. It was very intellectual. It was very much, if I were creating the world, I would do it this way. And I'm saying, well, this is the world that God created. This is how it works. This is the standard. Very abstract conversation. And then all of a sudden, he just sort of mutters barely audibly, well, I guess I should explore my Jewish roots some more. Just a total out the side door, right? And I said, what? And he says, oh, well, don't hate on me. I didn't crucify Jesus, but I'm kind of Jewish. And I said, that's awesome. And he said, what? I said, I love having this conversation with people who have a Jewish background. And he goes, you do? And I go, absolutely. He goes, you're not going to punch me. I'm like, no. I said, what you have the privilege of understanding is that there's a legacy of promise that have been made to you and your people. That there's this joyous reality of temple worship, of the Mosaic sacrificial system, that you can have an insight and an understanding and a legacy tied to something that goes all the way back. And then you can see Jesus as the fulfillment to all these promises made to your people. The kid lit up like a Christmas tree. And he goes, "Can you show me one?" And I'm like, "Yeah." So we jump into the scripture and we're going piece by piece, promise by promise, starting in Genesis 3 and just moving forward. And the kid's eyeballs are about to pop out of his face. We can have all the logical conversations, all the abstract philosophical conversations you want to have. But if you can show people in the scripture how Jesus is the fulfillment of things that were promised 7 centuries, 10 centuries before he came, it lights a fire in people. They hear his voice and they believe. Now, I don't know where he is yet. I don't know if he's crossed from death to life. I don't know if he's converted yet. But what I do know is God is drawing him like a bucket of water out of a well, calling him based upon his word, based upon his promises. And it's powerful for us, and it should be. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And our privilege, y'all, is to take anybody, Jew or Gentile, back to show them the promises that are fulfilled, to show them in Moses or in the prophets how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Tears dropped from this guy's eyes as he read about the cross in Isaiah 53. Think about that. Can you do it? Can you take somebody through the Old Testament or the New and show them the promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ? If you can't, it's not to your shame, but mine. And let's get on it. Yeah? Let's learn. Let's do it together. Let's study and grow as a people, as a church, so that we can bear this testimony, so that we can explain the words and works of Jesus Christ. Let's be a people who are ready and passionate to engage not only the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the letters that Paul wrote, but let's engage with the whole of the scripture that sings in one chorus, "Jesus Christ, whom I have sent." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray for the privilege of that witness. Father, we ask that you would make us a church and a people who are passionate for the lost, who love to sing your praises and love to speak your fame. Father, come. Father, come and do a renewing work in us. Show us the limitations of what we know and invite us to the great study of who you are and what you are doing. Father, whether we understand the eternal generation of the Son or not, Father, come and speak to us the testimony of faithfulness, that you who made promises fulfilled them, and that those promises endure and are ongoing and well up to eternal life. Come, Holy Spirit, and be with your people. Make your word dwell in our hearts richly by faith. Come that we may be sons and daughters who hear your voice and follow you. We ask this and more in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.